Our first scripture reading is Zechariah chapter 3. You will find that in your pew Bible on page 919. Page 919. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua, "This is what the Almighty, the Lord Almighty, says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." And our second reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Your pew Bible, page 1121. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That Christ was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, who was and is to come, we praise you and thank you for your infinite grace and mercy. Our sins are like filthy rags to you, a holy God, and yet you have taken away our sin and clothed us with rich garments. Because Jesus became sin for us, we now might become the righteousness of God. How amazing. O God, help us to walk in your ways and keep your requirements. Give us ears to hear and a contrite heart to receive your message to each one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to take a moment as we get started to encourage you to add our Bethesda Church Facebook and Instagram sites into your subscription lists. Pastor Yuri is doing some great things on them, especially with our Ministry of the Word, where he's posting short samples of our sermons. I must confess, though, they may not be necessarily representative samples. You see, he's taking the best 2 minutes of our messages and putting them on the web, I hope they're not misleading or, what is that called, false advertising. But it is worth checking out. A couple of weeks ago, I went on a bit of a biblical rant concerning the importance of knowing God as he is, for who he is, particularly as he has revealed himself in Scripture and according to his several biblical names. And I went on that bit of a rant. It was consistent with the scripture passage that we were looking at, because we find that the Holy Spirit and God's Word is working to conform us, even transform us into the image of Christ. We are to be the bearers of God's image on the earth and represent him on the earth in our place and time. If we are to do that, it's good to know who this God is and what he is like. We spent a good bit on what God intends to say about himself in his revealed name, Elohim. The one true and living God revealing himself as a plural singularity and singular plurality. From the very first verse of the Bible, in fact, the fourth word of the Bible, the God we come to know in the New Testament as the triune God, the Holy Trinity, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have already known as the God of the Old Testament, Elohim, who reveals himself as one and as plurality. The next name of God that he reveals to us comes in the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis 2, and it's Yahweh, which is translated in our English Bibles as Lord, all small caps. Again, we've lost something in translation, but Yahweh means something like living or self-sustaining one. We first encounter God's name as Yahweh in combination, as it's indicated on the slide, with Elohim, Yahweh, Elohim, perhaps the living or self-sustaining plural singularity, which is normally translated in our English Bibles more simply as Lord God, all caps in the Lord, which leaves quite a bit of meaning on the table in English. We have to do some digging to understand how profound that name of God is. Now, it may seem strange to begin our scripture reading as well as our sermon from this point with a passage not from Genesis, not from 2 Corinthians for that matter, but from the prophecy of Zechariah. And thank you, Ruth, for reading for us this morning. In her correspondence back and forth preparing for this morning, she said that she loves Zechariah chapter 3 and the message that it shows, so me too. It may seem considerably less strange to us, though, and in fact not so strange at all, once we understand that Joshua in the Old Testament, I mean the name Joshua, is equivalent to the New Testament name Jesus. So whenever we read the name Joshua in the Old Testament, it's the same name as Jesus. That doesn't mean that it means Jesus all the time. There was Joshua who took over to lead the nation of Israel from Moses. That was a real historical person. It wasn't Jesus in some sort of costume. So I'm not saying every time we encounter the name Joshua in the Old Testament that it means Jesus, but I am saying that they are the same name, Yeshua. In Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, this is much clearer. There's no difference at all between Joshua and Jesus, the names I mean. They are the same name pronounced Yeshua, which means, not coincidentally, Yahweh saves. So Joshua is Jesus, is Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves. But to assure our best understanding, we should also note that the book of Hebrews in the New Testament names Jesus as our great high priest, which is Zechariah 3, also associates with Joshua, or again, I'm suggesting as the clear meaning, with Jesus. Here's a quick reading of Hebrews 7:23-8:2. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Well, who is the you? Let's look at the next verse, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. Now, with this enhanced understanding, let's read Joshua 3 again. But instead of saying Joshua each time it occurs, let's instead simply pronounce it in Hebrew, Yeshua, which is Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. Then a bit later, we'll take it yet another step further. If you care to, you can follow along in your Bibles, page 919, as Ruth indicated. Listen to this. Then he showed me Yeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Yeshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him, he, that is, Yahweh, the Lord, said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Yeshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule over my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Yeshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men as who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Yeshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his, that is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh's vine, or perhaps even Yeshua's vine, and under his fig tree." This week I came across Zechariah 3 quite by accident, at least from my point of view. I certainly wasn't looking for it. In a conversation about something else entirely, having nothing to do with this message or 2 Corinthians 5 or verse 21, a friend had made a glancing reference to one verse in Zechariah 3. It happened to be verse 9. So I opened my Bible to check out what was being said. I looked at verse 9, "For behold, on the stone I have set before Yeshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Being a contextual guy, I had to read the whole chapter. Chapter 3, all 10 verses. And I was shocked to realize that Zechariah 3 prophesies, foresees, foretells what our central text in 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of, making this Joshua Jesus, this Yeshua connection, even more stunning. Now, our central text is also our central truth of the message from God's Word for this morning. It's this: for our sake, he, speaking for sure of God, for our sake, God, perhaps we can even say God the Father, though we wouldn't want to discount the role of the Holy Trinity in all aspects of redemption. For our sake, he, God, made him, clearly Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, altogether, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I knew that Zechariah 3 provides a foreseeing and a foretelling of Jesus taking on to himself our sin. That much is clear. Joshua represents Jesus in the vision. The filthy garments represent our sin. The redemptive promises to Joshua represent God's promises of redemption to us in Jesus. And the clean white garments represent the washing away of our sins by Jesus' blood, right? Right. You don't have to be a biblical scholar to put those connections together. But I had never before directly connected this vivid prophetic picture to 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we'll do that now, here this morning, as we close out this first part, this first third-ish of our series, Living the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Spirit and Church from the book of 2 Corinthians. Look back there with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's still on page 1122 of your pew Bibles. I've been using the English Standard Version of the Bible. It reads a bit differently from our pew Bibles, but I hope it's not too terribly to follow. Verse 21 begins with, "For our sake." For our sake. Now, after Pastor Yuri's message last week, which was light years ahead of and much, much better than my first sermon as a pastor, which I don't even remember, to be honest with you. So congratulations to him. Where'd he go? There he is. But I'd like to clarify who "our" refers to in this verse, or "we" at the end of the verse a bit later. Without any question, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is including himself and his fellow apostles in this "our" and "we." He is certainly including all the born-again Christians there in the local church in Corinth to whom he is writing with "our" and "we." And beyond that, he is including all who would ever come to Christ, all Christians, "our," for our benefit, or for our sake, and "we" might become the righteousness of God. Now, why do I say that? That it applies to all Christians everywhere who ever come to Christ. How can I be so confident? Well, first, if verse 21 only applies to apostles, then the rest of us remain in our sins. It's that blunt. So let me just check, just to be sure. Are there any apostles here? Good, that's the right answer. I was hoping that would be the answer, otherwise we'd have much bigger problems than we think we have now. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "for our sake," he's speaking of all of Jesus' true disciples. Secondly, a few verses before, in verse 17, if you have your Bibles open, you can look to it right there. We read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So if anyone is in Christ, this means that everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do you see that? The only way that happens, the singular means of such an inner transformation that migrates eventually but increasingly from the inside outward, is revealed to us in verse 21. "God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin." Why? "So that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." And he does this for our sake. But we're not quite there yet. I do believe Yuri was correct when he said that here in chapter 5, this is not unusual for Paul to move in and out of the reference for "we" or "our" or "us" or "I," apostles and Christians. But I do want to make clear that here in verse 21, Paul is writing more generally but clearly about what Christ has done for us. The everyday, eternity-bound, Spirit-born, blood-bought disciples of Christ. I am speaking of Christians, all of us. And make no mistake, whatever God has done in Christ, he has done it out of his love for us all. Secondly, what was it that God did for our sake in Christ Jesus? Well, the next thing we read in the verse is God made Christ to be sin. Now, what does it mean that God made Christ to be sin? Now, before we answer this question, we should note that there is another parallel truth in Galatians 3 that bears on this question directly. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. You might just want to write that down. I don't have it on the screen. It reads this way: "Christ redeemed us," speaking of all of us who have come to Christ, who are in Christ, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made Christ to be sin. Here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ became a curse for us. Very similar operations. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Are there any Jewish people here this morning? I'm sorry to say there doesn't appear to be. Because the covenants of promise come first to the Jews. And Jesus came from the Jews. But it says here that Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. How good is that news? So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The first thing that may come to our minds when we read verses such as these, that for our sake God made Christ to be sin, or that Christ became a curse for us, is that maybe it's saying God forced Jesus or required Jesus to be sin. Jesus didn't want this to happen, but his Father, in some sort of heavy-handed, all too human way, made Christ to be sin. And there are those who have been on the fringes of the evangelical church who've suggested this, even characterizing Christ's work on the cross as, I wish I was making this up, but I'm not, cosmic child abuse. That God made Jesus go to the cross as a bad father abusing his child. That's blasphemy. And yet it's in the church. God the Father did not force God the Son to do anything. We've been mentioning the last couple of Sundays that beginning next week we'll start a special Easter series, The Cross of Christ, following closely John Stott's book by the same title. We're also making a few copies of the book available for purchase on the back table. They're there right now. I'm mentioning this now because I want you to hear what John Stott says on this particular topic, that God made Christ to be sin. Quoting, "We have no liberty to interpret such passages in a way that implies either that God compelled Jesus to do what he was unwilling to do himself, or that Jesus was an unwilling victim of God's harsh judgment. Jesus Christ did indeed bear the penalty of our sins, but God was active in and through Christ doing it, and Christ was freely playing his part." And he makes reference to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 and following. So to get this right, I think it's important to actually look at the passage Stott cited, Hebrews 10, 5 to 10, because it makes very clear beyond a doubt that Jesus went willingly to the cross. Quoting here, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and then he quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7 and 8, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Isn't that wonderful? That's amazing. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I," clearly Jesus speaking here, "behold, I have come to do your will, O God. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book, The writer of Hebrews continues in verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He's speaking here of the covenants. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So now, what does that mean that God made Christ to be sin? I think now we're ready for the answer from a biblical point of view. And I don't believe I can do better than John Stott. So here's what he has to say, quoting here. In both cases, what happened to Christ on the cross, when he says both cases, he means when Christ became sin and also when Christ became a curse. In both cases, what happened to Christ on the cross, made sin, becoming a curse, is said by Paul to have been intended for us, on our behalf or for our benefit. But what exactly did happen? Answer, the sinless one was made sin for us, which must mean that he bore the penalty of our sin instead of us. And he redeemed us from the law's curse by, quote, becoming a curse for us, which must mean that the curse of the law laying upon us for our disobedience was transferred to him so that he bore it instead of us. But the next thing is perhaps the most important thing. It's what qualified Jesus to be able to be effective in this transference of our sin upon him and his righteousness to us. What I mean is Jesus' sinlessness. The historical fact of his sinlessness and the cosmic reality that Jesus was neither born in sin as we are, nor was he guilty of sinning as we are, this qualified him to offer himself and to be acceptable to God, which is even more important, in our place as our perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute. So when the text says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, the Holy Spirit is revealing that a holy and solemn transference was involved that made Jesus' total sinlessness ours and our total sinfulness his. Now, this, be careful here. This does not mean that Jesus became sinful, perish the thought, but that he became sin for us, and in exchange, we become righteous for him. The very next thing we read in verse 21 is, so that in him, that is, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is one of those crazy, ridiculous statements in Scripture that I believe is true, but it just doesn't compute with me because it seems to me that Christ should be the righteousness of God, and he is. But that I, that we would become the righteousness of God, really? This is what Christ accomplished on our behalf on the cross and in the resurrection. So how are we doing? How are we doing with becoming the righteousness of God? Okay, I admit it's a trick question. We don't become the righteousness of God by striving or by religion or by works or by liturgy or by birth or by neglect or by asceticism of some kind or by any human means. Becoming the righteousness of God is literally a miracle of God. And it's a progressive work of God's word and spirit in us, based upon what Jesus did on our behalf on the cross, becoming sin or being sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, that exchange, that transference that we were talking about a bit ago. Here's what Stott says on this topic. Listen up, it's really good and it's really helpful. We're getting close to being done. Quote, when we are united to Christ, A mysterious exchange takes place. This is not pie in the sky stuff. Listen. He took our curse so that we may receive his blessing. He became sin with our sin so that we may become righteous with his righteousness. Elsewhere, Paul writes of this transfer in terms of imputation. On the one hand, God declined to impute. It means to place upon our sins to us or to count them against us, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, with the implication that he imputed them, that is our sins, to Christ instead. On the other hand, God has imputed Christ's righteousness to us. Our sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And further, to paraphrase John Owen, who happens to be my favorite dead theologian, as Stott does, quote, we ourselves have done nothing of what is imputed to us, Christ's righteousness, nor Christ anything of what is imputed to him, our sin. So finally, what does it mean to become, indeed, to be the righteousness of God? Well, for those who are keeping score, we're moving into the application portion of our message, and there are five brief applications. Number one, first and most importantly, we recognize that this is neither our doing nor doable by us. If God does not impute the righteousness of Christ to us, we will never be righteous. It is totally beyond us either to desire or to deliver, either for ourselves or for anyone else. God must do it, or it will not be done. And he does it based on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, or it will not be done. And to remember this truth, we take communion every third Sunday, so I'll see you next week. We recognize that this is neither our doing nor doable by us. Number two, as we read from Hebrews 10 a bit earlier, quoting Psalm 40, becoming or being the righteousness of God means submitting our sinful short-term wills to God's sovereign eternal will. Now listen to this. Jesus did not have a sinful will, but a righteous will. And still, he had to submit his will to the Father's will. So do we. If we have any hope of becoming or being the righteousness of God, we must submit our will to the sovereign will of Holy God. Number three. We recognize... We recognize and commit ourselves to living, quoting here from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, no longer for ourselves, but for him who our sake died and was raised. This is no small application, and probably for that reason, it's almost entirely neglected in the church among God's people today. When even worship becomes about us, there's virtually no chance of living for Jesus in the world. We're living for ourselves. But if we want to become the righteousness of God, if we want to be useful to the Holy Spirit, if we want to be molded by and to God's word, we must recognize and commit ourselves to living no longer for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. Number four of five. We're almost there. We need to find our way back to a serious devotional life of worship, fellowship, prayer, Bible reading, Bible study, and sitting both voluntarily and expectantly, both of those together, voluntarily, not as compelled or dutifully or religiously, and expectantly, under the ministry of God's word, preached, taught, received, believed, and lived out in our place and time. This is the core of the Christian life. And you'll notice it can't be done while only spectating. We must enter in. Going to church is good. Hearing a sermon is good. But only so far as we apply it to our own lives and seek to live it out in the world when we leave this place. And oh, by the way, Sunday morning won't get it. This life of worship and fellowship and Bible study and Bible reading must be done on a regular basis other than Sunday morning. Otherwise, we won't grow, and we'll find ourselves one day in this place of wondering if we believe any of it at all. Number five, we need to do good works that the world sees and glorifies our Father who is in heaven. That's quoting Jesus, by the way, from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. This is not the social gospel, this is the gospel, according to Jesus. It's the way we reach people, and it's the way we live as his people. Earlier, I promised we'd return to Zechariah 3, taking it a step further in understanding, both in the way it was originally intended, but also assisted by the New Testament revelation of Jesus and how he is in view here in Zechariah 3. This is that time, and we'll finish with this. Now, you'll recall that we noted Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. I mean the names are the same names in the Hebrew language, pronounced Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves. You'll also remember that Lord, all caps in our English Bibles, is in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, God's own revealed name for himself, Yahweh. So let's read it that way, and then we'll be done. Here's Zechariah 3 with the names read literally as they appear in the Hebrew text, and that is what they mean and how they would sound in Hebrew. Here we go. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Yahweh saves, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Yahweh saves was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him Yahweh said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Yahweh was standing by. And the angel of Yahweh solemnly assured, Yahweh saves, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Yahweh saves, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Yahweh saves, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his, Yahweh's, or Yahweh saves, vine, and under his fig tree. Amen and amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and it is deep and profound. Help us to get it, sufficient to live lives that honor and glorify you, that live lives not for ourselves, but for him who gave himself up for us, for him who died and was raised for us. For him who became sin, though he knew no sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Help us, Lord, to live as your people. Help us to sustain our integrity. We can't do it on our own. We're so frail and needy. We need you, not only to help us, but to make it so. Be with us, Lord, both as your congregation and also as your individual people as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.